Good morning. It is a joy, a privilege for us to be here with you once again. I would bring greetings from Asbury Community Chapel, except they don't know I'm here. It's been a real delight for us to worship with you this morning and to be reminded once again of what the Lord has done for us. I hope we never tire of working, replaying again and again and again in our minds and in our hearts what the Lord has done to save us in his great work of redemption at Calvary. I have been asked to address two different sessions today and next week's, and I would like to bring our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that stands as a climax in the gospel declaration in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will read verses 1 through 11 this week, and then take it from verse 12 onward next, the following week. Let's read together. I am reading out of the New American Standard Version, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold back fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them will remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. A question we had a few years back as we were working as church planters in central Mexico was, did it really happen? Now, we weren't talking about the resurrection. We were talking about an event that happened at a camp. We were hosting evangelistic camps there in central Mexico, and we had invited people from different communities to this camp. It was going to be a weekend deal. And on our first night, there was a good bit of excitement at the camp as a family new to the camp, an unsaved family who had come, claimed that they had seen a figure of a man outside one of the windows in the cabins looking in at nighttime. They were not just in state of alteration, they were beside themselves and started passing on that wild enthusiasm and stories of the people who were at the camp trying who knows what to do, or either perverts or somebody who was trying to wreak some havoc at the camp. Pretty soon, everybody at camp was disturbed with the news. And we assembled everyone together and decided we need to head this off. We need to tackle it before it gets out of hand. And so one of the missionaries decided, listen, I'm going to pray with these folks. I decided I'd go do some investigation to find out if it really happened. And so I gathered a few guys with me. We went, we heard the story and the details of the story, and then we followed up looking for evidence to see if this had really happened. Well, none of the things that they claimed had any evidence that we could follow up. The places where the men had stepped and a time when there should have been footprints And because of the rain, the soaking grass and mud, there was nothing of the kind near the windows where they claimed the men had been. There was no broken branches where they supposedly walked. The fence that they had crossed, that they had to have crossed to get into the camp, was undisturbed. Cobwebs and leaves and things like that gave evidence that nothing of the sort had happened. Some choose to believe in the absence of evidence, but quite the contrary was happening here in the year 55 AD at the church in Corinth. We find in our passage that some were beginning to disbelieve in the face of trustworthy evidence. The gospel was under attack at Corinth Community Chapel. There was no doubt that the Corinthians had believed the gospel. Paul says that he had preached it and they had believed it. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved if you hold fast." So if they believed the gospel, where was the threat coming from? Why did the apostle need to make known again something they had already believed? Well, sometimes we need to hear things over again because, number one, we forget. We say, to err is human. I like to say, to forget is human. Those of you who know me know I'm very human. Number two, we need to hear the statement of the gospel again, not just because we forget, but because we stray. Sometimes we're pressured to conform, like the Hebrew believers who were pressured to by the religious persecution to just conform to the old forms of Judaism and say, we're content straddling the fence, one foot here, one foot on Christ, and one foot on our Judaism. I remember very well the story, the event of that we saw in the life of a man in Mexico. His name was Rodrigo. And Rodrigo had come to faith in Christ by a number of circumstances there. We had shown a gospel film in his town, and he had been very interested. He approached me, and we started talking. That unleashed a Bible study. Eventually, Rodrigo turned his life. It was converted, turned his life to Christ, and was saved. Well, Rodrigo faced tremendous pressure in his village, a village of 3,000 people, where everyone was Catholic, and the pressure to conform to Catholicism was very, very great, and all the traditions that went along with him. And they would ask him, as Rodrigo would go off to work in the mornings, he was a bricklayer, and say, "Hey, Rodrigo, so we hear you are a brother now." And of course, brother was a euphemism for a heretic, for having abandoned the faith, for being one of those bad evangelicals. "Hey, Rodrigo, we hear you're a brother now." Pressure to conform. He'd say, "Oh, no, I'm not a brother. I like the Word of God." And he would try to answer in ways that would not get him in trouble with his friends, with his coworkers. I'm glad to say that Rodrigo finally stopped straddling the fence. When people ask him now, "Hey, Rodrigo, we hear you're a brother," he says, "Yes, I am, by the grace of God. Let me tell you why I am a brother." And opens the scripture and evangelizes just about everyone who approaches him to taunt him. This was what was happening among the Corinthians, the pressure to stray, and therefore they needed to hear the gospel restated. The third reason why we need to hear the gospel again, Corinthians and us, is because of the undermining erosion of false doctrine. And this is what was happening at the Corinthian church. The problem that was that some were denying the resurrection. "How do some among you say," says verse 12, which is probably the best explanation of the problem in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, 12, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So some had sprang up in the church saying, there is no resurrection. And without thinking about the implications of their statement upon the whole doctrine of the gospel, they were affirming, they were believing, and allowing this undermining of the erosion of the gospel, of doctrine. The notion of resurrection was not fashionable among the elite of their day. The Greeks, for example, even if they admitted the immortality of the soul, considered physical bodily resurrection foolishness. The cultured Athenians didn't believe it. We read in Acts 17 how when they heard Paul's whole spiel until he got to the part of resurrection, and then they said, oh, yeah, okay. Well, we'll talk some more some other day. Thank you very much. The ruling religious elite in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, did not believe in miracles, anything miraculous, including resurrection. And so the pressure led some to go astray, to retract this doctrine. It led others to redefine the doctrine. Like the once respected Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching that resurrection of believers had already happened, and therefore, probably, arguing a spiritual resurrection, 2 Timothy 2:17. Just a few short years after the birth of the church in Corinth, believers were giving into the pressure. And the possibility of a new group of believers, a newly planted church going astray from sound doctrine, is probably one of the nightmares of every church planter. Denying the resurrection was no insignificant development. It wasn't just another difference among Christians that required patience and tolerance for the sake of unity. It was a direct threat to the gospel message, to the heart of the message. And Paul addressed this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. His answer can be summarized into two points. First of all, the resurrection really happened. And secondly, the resurrection really matters. I would like to deal with the first of these two points today. The resurrection really happened. We can actually be thankful for the threat at Corinth, because in response, the Apostle Paul wrote the clearest summary of the gospel in all of Scripture, and a marvelous defense of the resurrection of Christ. So let's deal with the first point. The resurrection really happened. The first 11 verses are broken up into several chunks. The first two verses where Paul states that he preached the gospel and they heard it and they received it. The second part from verses 3 through, well, verse 5 or so, talking about the gospel message itself. And finally, verses 8 through 11, he talks about the unanimous witness of all those who preach the gospel. So the first few verses have a few things in store for us. I'm sorry. The first verse says Paul preached the gospel and they believed it. I make three observations of these first two verses. Number one, your salvation does not depend upon how intensely you believe. Have you ever had a time in your life when you doubted whether you were saved? I remember as a kid, I trusted Christ at about age 8 or 9. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I do remember afterwards laying in bed at night sometimes wondering, am I really saved? Did I really mean it? Did I really trust in Christ? Was my faith genuine? And I asked myself again and again, and often I'd end that whole doubting episode by saying, okay, well, Lord, if I didn't mean it before, I mean it now. And on I went. Well, an interesting lesson from these verses is that your salvation does not depend upon how intensely you believe. Had you been there and approached one of the Corinthians, or several of them, and have asked them, have you turned your back on the apostles' message? Their answer would be emphatic. They would say, of course not. Paul preached it. We received it. We believed it. And we stand in it. The word implies a firm commitment to it. But you see, the problem wasn't the intensity of their faith. The problem was the object of their faith. The message itself was undergoing alteration. And as a boat that is firmly anchored to a drifting object, their faith was strong, but the content was drifting away. Second observation I make of the first few verses is that you must believe the gospel message to be saved. The gospel message is objective truth, a content that must be believed in order to be saved. The apostle says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. They weren't saved by doing good things or by stopping from doing bad things. They weren't saved by following a prescription of religious rules. They were saved by believing the message of the gospel, which Paul received from the Lord and had preached to them. The third observation is that the gospel does not accept alterations. To believe in an altered gospel, a gospel that is not exactly the same one the Lord and the apostles taught, is to, in the words of the apostle, to believe in vain, to believe to no effect. That is why it is critical that the Corinthians hold on tight to the faith. The gospel, he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. The term hold fast, translated keep in memory in the King James and hold firmly in the NIV and other versions, does not intend to mean you are saved if you hold on strong enough. The apostle is not saying you are saved if your faith is strong enough. He's saying you are saved if what you believe indeed is the gospel just as I preached it to you, without alterations. The issue is not, once again, how strong your faith is, but rather whether the message remains unchanged, without overemphasis of one particular doctrine, without omission, without alteration. The content is essential to the gospel message, and so don't change the gospel. We are tempted to alter this message from God today, and yet the evidence is clear in the scriptures. The gospel will not accept alterations. Any alteration whatsoever renders the gospel a different one, not the original, a false gospel. And so we move on to to the following verses. The resurrection is essential then to the gospel message. And this is really the topic that Paul is going to address in these verses. Some had sprung up saying that there was no resurrection. Paul unpacks, first of all, the historical evidence to say it really happened. But then he's going to play with the implications of their own doctrine. What if there were no resurrection? What would that imply to our gospel, to our faith, to our ministry, to your future? The content of the gospel is what Paul is going to unpack in the following verses. He would tell the Galatians, I received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. I received it, he says here. In Galatians, he tells us, I received it from Christ. And what is the gospel then by which we're saved? What is this message that when we believe in, when we believe in it, when we hold on to it, when we trust in the message of the gospel, what is that message by which we are saved, which renders a man from darkness to light, from a state of condemnation to a state of no condemnation, of justification, of forgiveness of sins. Well, the gospel by which we're saved is this, very simply. Christ died for our sins and rose again. Notice two facts, and Paul is going to unpack each one of these facts and firm it and root it onto two different columns, two different legs. One would be scripture, and the second would be evidence. The gospel by which we're saved is Christ died for our sins and rose again. That is the message of the gospel. He says so in verses 3 and following. I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And then he gives the evidence according to the scriptures that he was buried. And then the second part of the gospel, that he was raised on the third day. And then the evidence according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and to many others. So the fact number one of the gospel, and remember the gospel has two facts. The first fact is Christ died for our sins. Christ's death on the cross provided the payment for the sins of the world. He died as substitute in the sinner's place. He died so that we wouldn't have to. Because the wages of sin is death, and every person who sins deserves that punishment and cannot pay for himself or herself, Christ comes and dies in the place of a sinner taking that punishment. I remember as if it were yesterday, sitting around a dining room table in a small village, only one little light bulb, 45 light bulb, watt light bulb hanging from the ceiling, as I was explaining how Christ had died for the sins of this family. And I remember unpacking first, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And an unusual display of interest, of emotion, they were all on the edge of their seats, this family. And when they realized that they were sinners and couldn't attain the glory of God, you could just see this expression that we have grown so unaccustomed to as believers, to say these things without feeling the impact of the emotion. And I remember the young girl in the family said, well, if we're all sinners, and then we read Romans 6:23, and the payment of sin is death, that means, 7-year-old girl, we're all going to die. I said, exactly. And the gravity that came over the family. Well, then we explained, Christ died for your sins. He took your punishment, the penalty that you deserve. And if you trust in him, you will be saved. I remember that night because the whole family trusted in Christ that night and are walking yet with the Lord, and they have come. They were the first, one of the first two families to trust in Christ in this city, and now are part of a thriving church there. Christ died for our sins. He died in our place. That's fact number one. Well, the apostle is going to give us two supports, two evidences for this declaration, for fact number one. The first support is the scriptures. He says there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first line of evidence. Now, he doesn't tell us what scriptures foretell his death for our sins, but we could think of a number of them, couldn't we? One of them, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, that says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The scriptures foretold Christ's sacrificial death for the sins of mankind. But there is another line of support that the apostle offers to prove that Christ died that Christ died. And that proof is in verse 4. He says that he was buried. Now, that's proof that someone has died, isn't it? I hope it is. Proof, no one buries a live person. The Romans wouldn't allow it. Soldiers would face capital punishment if the subject committed to their charge suddenly was to survive the execution. The Jewish leaders wouldn't allow it. They took great pains to make sure that that tomb was sealed, that the guards were posted at the tomb to prevent even the remotest possibility of a hoax. We read of that in Matthew 27. And so Paul offers the scriptures and the burial as proofs of Christ's death. Christ died, and so we have evidence. The second fact of the gospel is that Christ rose again. Verse 4. It says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then some more. Christ rose again. This is the second great fact of the gospel message. Christ rose again. He came back to life on the third day. He was resurrected bodily, physically. You could see him. You could touch him. You could sit down and eat dinner with him, or breakfast, whatever the case might be. Christ rose again. Once again, Paul offers the evidence of the scriptures as the first line of reasoning of evidence. And once again, he doesn't tell his audience which scriptures he's thinking of. We might think of verses such as Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." The scriptures foretold the resurrection of Christ. Why wouldn't Paul see it fit to remind them of these scriptures? Well, they already knew them. They heard them. They had studied them before. Paul had preached. They had received it, and they stood in these truths. So the first line of evidence that Christ rose again was scripture. But the second one is the one that he really spends time belaboring. The support number two, his appearances. And notice he's gonna make mention of six different appearances. First of all, Christ appeared in verse 5 to Cephas. Then he says he appeared to the 12. Well, that's a technical term, of course. There were 11 at the time when he appeared after his resurrection, unless you want to count Matthias, and then there would be 12. But the 12 was a term that was usually used to refer to the apostles, to the disciples of the Lord. The third group that is mentioned is more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, this is remarkable. 500 people at one time saw the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the imagination or the collusion of a few people who say, "Hey, Christ has risen, and now we're just going to pass on the word as if it were true." This is a verifiable fact. Paul says you could still go and ask these people if you want. They're still alive. Now, some of them have fallen asleep, and he doesn't mean in church. I will refrain from further comments. He's talking about that glorious euphemism of death that we use for death. They have fallen asleep. That is, they have died physically but are awaiting physical resurrection. His appearances, six different ones. Cephas, the 12, more than 500 at once. James, all of the apostles, and finally, Paul himself. There's really no room for doubting the apostle. The Corinthians would have to conclude at this point, well, I guess you're right. Christ did raise from the dead. There are witnesses. There is evidence. And Paul places most of his emphasis on this second support, that Christ was raised, and not only did the scriptures prophesy it, but he was seen. And this is the evidence that he emphasizes. Now, much more evidence existed that could be added, such as the testimony of the women who saw the resurrected Christ, Thomas's doubt and subsequent faith in the whole encounter with him, and how he ate fish and by the seaside with the disciples, and how Mary hugged him, and how the 12 saw him ascend into heaven. But Paul does not unload all of that evidence. Why? Well, perhaps because he's not building an exhaustive case. But two, he would be gathering and providing that evidence such as could be presented and stand in a court of law. The content of our faith, brothers and sisters, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again, that content is based on objective, historical, verifiable fact. Jesus was raised from the dead. The evidence has helped convince generations of reasonable thinking individuals who approached with objective inquiry. Years ago, two young men, Lord Littleton and Gilbert West, both lawyers and confirmed skeptics, graduates of Oxford, made plans to demolish Christianity once and for all. They agreed, as they studied, that Christianity rested on two major premises: the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If they could only undermine these two things, they thought, they could destroy the Christian religion. Gilbert West undertook to disprove the resurrection of the Lord, and Littleton agreed to take on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They agreed to separate for a period of time, study, pursue their studies, get back together and assemble their arguments, meet and review their progress. What happened was, as a result of this process, was one of the great events of faith. Both men were converted, looking for evidence to support their claims, and both men wrote their books to prove the accuracy of the New Testament. Gilbert West became an author of a book on the resurrection of Christ, a classic book in its day, and Lord Littleton championed the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There are those in our day who are trying to redefine the gospel. There are those who are saying, well, you know, let's make the gospel be something that addresses the social needs. And let's say that people are saved by doing good to society. There are others who say, no, let's say that the gospel is all about health and wealth and prosperity. And that the Christ's reason for dying on the cross is to make sure that all of you have a blessing here and now. Others are trying to preach a gospel that is a gospel of works, that you need to do something in order to please God, in order to receive salvation. That there are some things that you could possibly hang on to. Perhaps you could give money and be saved. Perhaps you could give to the poor. Perhaps you could be faithful to church attendance and be saved. But none of these is the gospel message. We can thank the Apostle Paul for this clear, crystal clear declaration of the gospel. What is that declaration of the gospel? Christ died for our sins and rose again. This is the heart of the gospel. Without these two declarations, there is no gospel. Water these two down, and we have something other than saving faith. The resurrection, Paul says, is critical to the gospel. Because without resurrection, as some were claiming in the church of Corinth, there is no gospel. If the gospel relies on Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection, to deny the resurrection renders no gospel at all. There was an old Roman symbol, a creed that is still heard today, that dates back to the second century, that reads like this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, wonder Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh. And as one believer in recent days within our generation said, I did not make it. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. Do you believe the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, that he died on the cross for your sins to pay the penalty that your sins deserve, and that he rose again? If you have believed that, if you are trusting in Christ and in his work to be all the saving you need, Paul would say you're trusting in the gospel which saves. And if you haven't believed in the gospel that brings salvation, now is the day of opportunity. It is not too late to stop relying on everything else. Don't rely on your parents' faith. Don't rely on your church attendance. Don't rely on anything you could produce, because nothing you could produce is good enough for God. Only what he has done is good enough, a payment for your sin. Believe in him today, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous, crystal clear declaration of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that will be the firm foundation upon which we stand, which we believe, which we proclaim, which is the basis of our ministry, our life, our fellowship, which endures and passes on intact to the next generation. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be known as people of the gospel, people who love the gospel, people who worship the Lord of the gospel, and are eager to pass on the gospel to others so that others may know and believe and be saved. In Jesus' name.